Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you also that your people can come together and read it and learn from your word. We think of Abram and Lot as they go through trials. We do thank you that even in the midst of trouble, you proved, as we sang earlier this morning, that you have bountiful care, that you provide for all our needs, and everything you provided comes down to us, even like the dew and the rain. And so we come this morning to say thank you that you are a God who provides. And if there be anyone even this morning or any of us that are going through trials, we pray that we would know something of what we sang this morning, that it is well with my soul, that you, O God, are the God who preserves and protects each one of us all through our trials and troubles as well. And so we come and pray that you would teach us this morning and ask that you would help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we read Genesis chapter 13 this morning, and the issue was wealth. Abraham and Lot became quite wealthy, and people think a lot about wealth in our society. Christians as well think about money quite a lot. We have to pay the bills, don't we? We have to consider whether we're generous or whether we're greedy. We have to use brain power. We have to use time to think through how we're going to be balanced in the way we use our money. Abraham had to think about his money in our text. He had to think about his wealth. Abraham was just rescued from Egypt. He had fallen in sin in Egypt, and he was in trouble, and God rescued Abram out of Egypt and brought him back into Canaan, and almost instantly he faced his next test. And his next test is a financial test. How does he respond? How does he think through this trouble? Does he look to God's ways, or is he going to go to the world? Is he going to trust God in the midst of his trials, or is he going to take things into his own hands? Now the world provides a lot of advice about money. My previous employment was an accountant, and not only in work, but we'd go to exciting conferences, not as exciting as the soccer last night, but they were exciting nevertheless, and you'd get a lot of advice about money. I could, you know, unload a lot of that advice on you, but it would be predominantly a waste of time. In fact, if you look even on Google, or if you've listened to music in much of your time, you'll find there's lots of songs about money, and much of what the world thinks is actually distilled in our songs. And so I'm going to use a few of our songs to just teach us something about the world's view and compare that and contrast that to God's view. So the first, probably the top song on money, comes from ABBA. And let me read, for all those ABBA fans, let me suggest ABBA got it wrong. I work all night, I work all day, to pay the bills I have to pay, ain't it sad? And still there never seems to be a single penny left for me, that's too bad. In my dreams I have a plan, if I got me a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work at all, I'd fool around and have a ball. Money, 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 always sunny in a rich man's world. All the things I could do if I had a little money, it's a rich man's world. But well, we're going to look at the text and see how the text actually totally contrasts that view. And we're going to try and learn some lessons from Abram. And the first thing we learn, once again, another song, probably the second most popular song. It's written by a rap artist, Notorious Big, apparently, or Sean Combs with him. And it says, "More money, more problems." And is it possible that a rap artist in the 21st century could actually get it right? Surely our generation, the 60s and the 70s, would have got it more right than the rap artists. Sadly, we find even when we go to financial experts, they tell us something more about what 60s and 70s tell us, but it's possible that maybe the rap artists got it right. So let me quote Justin Wolfers and Betsy Stevenson. They conducted extensive research around the world, and they gave people a form which said, are you happy or not? And they gave them a range of choices, and they went and they found that it was clear evidence that every country around the world, that rich people are happier than poor people. They found that if you go to rich countries, you can say that rich countries are happier than poor countries. Except in that same article, one of the researchers in the same university, Sonia Liubomirsky, I hope I pronounced that properly, from the University of California said this. She said, human beings are remarkably good at getting used to changes in their lives, especially positive changes. So in other words, you buy stuff and you own stuff. And initially it might make you happy, but it wears off. It's only short term. In fact, very soon the thing that you own, you've got to now start to look after, you've got to maintain, you've got to clean, and you've got to make sure it's in working order. And very soon you actually leave it in the corner and leave it to rot because you get over it and you move on to the next thing. This lady, Liubomirsky, says even more. She says it's even worse than that. She says if you have a rise in income, it gives you a boost. You get excited. I've got more money. And then your aspirations rise as well. And you decide, I'm going to buy a bigger home. And so you decide to buy a bigger home in a nicer suburb, and you suddenly find you're living next to richer neighbors. And your richer neighbors have a better car or maybe a better holiday or a better radio or a better TV or whatever it is. And very soon you start wanting more. And you've stepped on what she calls a hedonic treadmill. And then trying to prevent it or slow it down is a real challenge, she says. Solomon got that already many, many years ago. Solomon, let me paraphrase for Solomon. He says, when your goods increase, they increase that eat them. The bottom line is when your revenue grows, your expenses will grow as well, and your satisfaction never really grows long term. So the rap song and the Wall Street Journal publication teach us something about what happened to Lot and Abram. Abram adopted his nephew Lot, really, and he became his son. Now Lot was really with his grandfather because his father died. And then when his grandfather died, Abram took him in and they went into Egypt. And as we know, Abram fell in sin. And then God brought Abram back out into Canaan. And they traveled north to this place called Bethel, or in between Bethel and Ai. And there Abram had first set up a tent long time ago. We read that in chapter 12, verse 8. And there he had built an altar there before, and he had worshipped God before. But he comes back again to exactly the same place, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. And there's evidence that Abram repented. There's evidence that, yes, he did fear Pharaoh more than God, but he repented of it. He turned from it. Abram had told half-truths about Sarah, but he'd repented of that as well. He'd come back to God and he had come back to worship God at this place between Bethel and Sinai. And he had repented of all that damage he had caused by his sin. And we find his godly response in verses 3 and 4. Let me read verses 3 and 4. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now at the same time as Abram's repenting, God's blessing Abram. We see his wealth is multiplying. God had forgiven Abram. He's fully forgiven. Abram's sin had been removed from him as far as the east is from the west. And now God's tangibly blessing him, and he's starting to amass wealth. And we're finding this wealth is amassed quite rapidly. Look, we're told in verse 2, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And Lot as well, who's with Abram, starts to amass his own wealth. Verses 5 and 6 tells us, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And then in verse 6 we're told, now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. You see, Lot and Abram had no problems when they owned less. When they owned less, they seemed to cohabit quite easily in the land. But the minute they became wealthy, the minute their masses started to grow, their wealth started to, their flocks of sheep and their cattle and their family started to grow, the problem started to creep in. This week we went and saw our local MP. And he said to me, speaking about the problems in Australia, he said this. He says, if you've got five chairs in the room, But you let 10 people into the room. He says, 5 people are going to have to stand. And so there's a shortage. He says, what we need is infrastructure. If he read this text, he would say, Abram and Lot need infrastructure. They need a political party like his that actually provide infrastructure. But verse 7 tells us that the shortage of land was much more than just Abram and Lot's growth. There were other people in the land. There were Canaanites, there were Perizzites. And so Abram and Lot could not spread out because the Canaanites and the Perizzites had the land. And sadly, their employees, their servants, started to fight with one another. Let us read verse 7. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Charles Simeon, let me quote Charles Simeon. This is what he says. Wealth is a source of happiness when it improves the lot of our fellow creatures, but it is much more often a source of trouble and vexation. So money is quite good when it relieves, if you like, our troubles, when it relieves the needs that we would have for daily existence. But most times, as we amass wealth, it really is a source of trouble and vexation to us. Envy and jealousy creeps in. It often will lead to disagreements. It will lead to disputes. Peace in families have been disrupted so often because of money. Peace in business gets disrupted. Peace in churches gets disrupted because of money. Governments and society have divisions purely because of money. Well, Charles Simeon says, have a look at how many times inheritances have been split and how many times there's trouble because envy grips one party or both parties. And he says, even if you behave godly in the midst of a grip of envy, you can sometimes be totally unable to avoid a dispute. So the rap singer, Notorious Big, I think he got it right. More money is more problems. This was Abraham's experience. As his wealth grew and as Lot's wealth grew, so did the battles grow. Their servants had envy and jealousy creep into their hearts. They tried to outdo one another. They tried to get the best for their boss. They tried to make sure that their animals or their families were fed first. And what they had did not satisfy them. They now became in need of more, even though they were so wealthy. And even a relationship between father and son was now at risk. And so it was a tense situation. But in the tense situation, Abraham proves himself. His faith is proved, and his faith is proved in his good works. And we prove our faith as well by our good works. The blessings of God that were given to Abraham didn't make Abraham proud or haughty or so sure of himself. Instead, he became humble. He became generous. He became peaceable. He became amicable. And it's so clear in our passage. When trouble arose, Abraham initiates the talks. He comes first to Lot. He says, let me talk to you. Let's try and solve this. Let's try and resolve it. He could have just criticized Lot. He could have just mocked Lot. He could have joked about Lot for not taking the lower position and coming to him first. But instead, he comes to him to seek a peaceful resolution. It's quite the opposite of what would be seen in a Middle Eastern family. Here the father comes to the son, cap in hand. And the father comes evidencing humility, and he evidences such humility, it's Christ-likeness, really. And that's what we read in Matthew 20, wasn't it? Matthew 20, verses 26 to 28. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, Abram was not just humble, he was peaceable. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 in our text, Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. There's no malice there, is there? There's no envy, there's no jealousy in his heart about Lot. He would rather have Lot as a son than have his own wealth. He would rather lose his money to keep his family member. His family member is so much more important than he has as a close friend. And Abraham knew the importance of peace. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, we read these words. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, if I came to most of us, we'd say, yeah, I remember that text. If you say to someone, without holiness you will not see the Lord, yeah, I agree with that, I understand that fully. But how often have we considered the fact that we should pursue peace, and that without peace, without seeking peace, we will not see the Lord? How easily do we allow bitterness to creep in? How easily it could have been for Abraham to become bitter. He could have easily come to the situation saying, all the land is really mine. This is the land that God has promised to me. But instead, Abraham comes so gently to Lot and he says, please let there be no strife between you and me. Now, Abraham was not just humble, he was not just peaceable, he was generous. Even though Abraham knew he was called, he knew he was God's servant. Even though he knew all the blessings that even Lot received and he received were all really from God, and they were all part and parcel of God's saving work. And these blessings were initially promised to Abram. Lot was just getting the benefit of being with Abram. Abram did not assert authority over Lot. He did not try to come to Lot and say to Lot, I'm superior to you in any way. Rather, he gave preference to Lot. And he said to Lot, really, you get to choose first. You get first choice. You see, Abraham understood Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Abraham was able to forget about his possessions and he was able to focus on God. Abraham was willing to lose his share and he was willing to obey God. Abraham was happy to experience even poverty if needed financially. What he wanted was his relationship with God and spiritual riches. He comes to Lot and look at what he says to Lot in verse 9. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left. There was no problem with taking second place. Common sense would say that Abraham should at least have gone with a negotiation that started at 50-50. The negotiation shouldn't have started with, Lot, you take everything and I'll take whatever's left. But he throws common sense totally out of the window. He says, I don't want common sense, I want God's ways. I just want to do what God wants. Now, the Bible warns us that riches can make us haughty and proud. And Paul says to Timothy in a warning, he says that riches are not for this, the rich people are to be generous. They're not to hoard up for this earth, but rather they are to use their riches for riches in heaven. Let me read what Paul says to Timothy. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Abraham understood this. This was Abraham's mindset. The scars of all the sin of Egypt had made a mark on him, and his repentance had taught him a lesson, and he had turned from his selfish thinking, his propensity to panic was totally cast out the window, and he knew his job was to obey God first and leave the outcomes to God. I think it's an amazing turnaround. I think it's so amazing, only God could have really done that. This is something we just don't do. It's something that God worked in his life. And here now Abraham could say that he knew for a fact that whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He knew Jesus' words when Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. Abraham understood this so well, it was no big deal to give Lot first choice. He believed in the promise of God. He trusted that God was faithful. He was so assured that God would take care of him. You see, faith produced works. God worked faith in Abraham, and that faith will always produce works. Abraham behaved accordingly because of God's work in him. Now, James tells us that if faith does not produce works, it's actually no faith at all. If faith does not produce this kind of self-denial, this kind of generosity, this kind of humility, this kind of peaceableness, it's not faith, it's not Christ-like. James puts it this way. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? You see that? It's just words. There's no work there at all. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith is proved by our works, isn't it? The good works of humility and self-denial and generosity and peaceability are things that become part and parcel of life when God has done a work of faith in us. This was true of Abraham, and I trust it's true of us today. And the last thing we learn from our lesson, in the last lesson we learn from our text today, we evidence a lack of faith. We evidence a lack of faith when we're greedy and selfish. You see, Lot's the example of this, isn't he? Because he had other ideas in this situation. And we don't know if Lot was converted at this point. We don't know if he was converted later. We don't know if he was backsliding at this point. We don't know if he just lost respect for Abraham because he saw Abram's sin in Egypt. But what we do know is Lot learned very little by watching Abraham. He learned so little because he just repeated Abram's error all over again. When Lot made his choice, he made a choice following worldly advice or worldly thinking. And that's summarized once again in another song, Beatles song, for those who are Beatles fans. The best thing in life are free, but you can keep them for the birds and the bees. Now give me money. That's what I want. That's what I want. That's what I want. Genesis 13 describes how Lot made his choice. Verse 10 tells us, and Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from one another, from each other. You see, we're told Lot lifted up his eyes. And it's sarcastic, really, the use of lifting up his eyes. Because the fact is, he was blinded, wasn't he? He was blinded to his greed and his selfishness. His eyes were seeing nothing, really. He could not see further than his own belly button. And all his focus was on the things of this world. He totally lost sight of all the spiritual aspects and the spiritual ramifications of the decision he was going to make. He chose the best land, and he did not care at all for his soul. He was willing to leave Abram so easily, the one whom God had called. He was willing to leave Canaan in a heartbeat for better land. He was willing to lose his soul for a well-watered garden. Verse 12 tells us he is like a kid with his hands in a lolly jar, because he was grabbing as much land as he could get on, and he kept on going and kept on going right up until he got up close to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, he probably knew the facts about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he probably knew exactly what was told to us in verse 13, but he paid no attention to the fact that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And we tend to do this as well, don't we? We tend to get excited about where we live or what job we're going to have or what friends we're going to hang out with or how many hours we'll work at work and all these different things, and we totally forget the needs of our soul. A lot of selfishness and his greed just took over. And it was evidence of a lacking of faith. And in hindsight, we know Lot really made a disastrous decision. In hindsight, his land grab did him no favours at all, because we know God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he lost his land, he lost his wife, he lost everything. He ran out with barely a shirt on his back. Wealth brought no happiness at all to Lot. Let me just finish off where that Wall Street Journal went. It was published in 2014, November. And the title of that article is "Can Money Buy You Happiness?" And it reveals new research by Professor Elizabeth Dunn. And this is what she says. She says, "Wealth alone doesn't provide any guarantee of a good life." She said, "What matters a lot more than a big income is how people spend it. For instance, giving money away makes people a lot happier than lavishing it on themselves." In her study, what she did was she went to a bunch of students and she gave them all money. And she said, "I'd like half of you to give it to people who need it. And I'd like the other half of you to go and treat yourselves." Now, obviously, one half didn't know what the other half was doing. They just went off and did what they were told. And sure enough, she says at the end of it, that the people who spent money on other people were happier than the ones who spent it on themselves. And so she repeated the study. She went to many countries, and she did it in many countries, and got the same answer. Then she said, "Oh no, rather than doing that, why don't I go to poor people in some countries and rich people in the same countries and do the tests all over again with just poor people?" She got the same answer. But she could have taken a shortcut, couldn't she? She could have just read the passage that Bill read to us this morning. And she could have just gone and seen that it was Jesus' own words who says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And it's a shame Lot did not understand this. It's a shame that his love of money caused him so much loss, and that his love of the world led to disaster. But this was not the case for Abram. This was nothing to do with Abram, really, because he was generous to Lot. And one person exceeded generosity far greater than Abram, and that was God. And God greatly exceeded Abram's generosity. And what God prepared for Abram was 10 times more than what Lot grabbed. Abram got the less fertile land, but he had God with him. Abram had God as his portion. He did not envy Lot's prosperity. He was just happy to have God and to cling to God. He put his trust in God, and sure as eggs, God did not fail him in the least. God comes to him and speaks to him in the midst of what could look like a really bad deal. And God promises him land and descendants and a nation and much blessing. God approached Abraham and told him to lift up his eyes. You see the sarcasm? Lot lifted up his eyes in greed, and he lifts up his eyes in selfishness and pride. But here God is calling on Abram to lift up his eyes, and he's going to see by faith. He's going to see by faith what God will do for him, what God has prepared for him. Let us read God's words. Verse 14 onwards. "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Abraham believed God. Our last verse in the text tells us he worshipped him again. When we come to verse 18, we're told he built an altar there to the Lord. I trust this morning none of us are followers of Lot. our prayer should be that we are those who by faith will produce works and will prove to be those sons and daughters of Abraham. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for what you teach us in your word, but we thank you so much for revealing yourself and teaching us that you are that generous God, the God who made such a wonderful promise and who is faithful to keep it right to the end. We do pray you will work in our hearts and that you would help us to put our trust in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.